We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Same subject matter as before, but a little different approach today. I decided to take a break from the material and the text that I was looking at. Actually, I've kind of gone through most of that now. We could do a little bit more, but I'm going to take a little different tack today. Just some basic scripture passages on parenting. Well, I wanted to talk a little bit more about parenting and touch some more scripture passages today. So if you'd turn your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12, please, we'll start there. I will just introduce by saying this scripture tells us that children are a gift from God. Psalm 127. Actually, you could turn there on your way to 2 Samuel. Psalm 127 is and 128 are verses that I often read with families who are in the hospital or coming home from the hospital after a childbirth and about building the house and all of that. Verse 3 of Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And then verse 5, it's a blessing to have many children. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. You see the same kind of thing in verse 3 of 128. "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And so it's a real blessing to have children, along with the challenges of it. But we see in 2 Samuel, as we turned there, that first of all, God deeply cares, or actually I should say it this way, parents deeply care for their children, or God encourages that deep care for children in 2 Samuel, rather, chapter 12, verse 16, 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. This is in the case of David and Bathsheba having this child, and the Lord struck the child, it says, in fulfillment of the prophecy that he gave in verse number 14, which is a very difficult verse for us to process. You know, we often wonder, why do the youngest among us suffer? But it's true that sometimes babies suffer because of the conduct of their parents, isn't it? You see that all the time if you're involved in or hear from people who are involved in the foster care situation or adoption, orphanages and things like that. Children just suffer because of what their parents do. And God ordained that that would be the case here. But in verse number 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And he would not eat or rise up from that position of pleading before God for this child, who, as we know, subsequently died. On the seventh day, verse 18 says, and then David found out that that had happened, and he would then get up and begin to move about again in his life because he couldn't bring the youngster back. We looked at this at our Little Lights Memorial Service. Verse 22, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" So he labored to see this child to be spared in life, but God did not allow that to be the case. But just it shows David's great care for his children, his child. He had a lot of children, should not have had so many children, obviously. That's an issue there. But he also had tender care for Absalom. And 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 37, it says, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day." Real care, real deep care for them. Even though he was a rebel, as it turned out in chapter 14, we see also, and I'm kind of relying upon your remembrance of the story that went on here. Absalom murdered Amnon before, and he flees, and then he returns to Jerusalem and tries to ingratiate himself in the sight of the people of Israel. In 14:33, it says, "Joab went to the king and told him. So when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground. Then the king kissed Absalom." Then it was that he, committed treason, made himself, as it were, he thought, to be king. And we go on, chapter 18 and verse 33. Actually, go back to verse 31. "Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'There's good news, my lord the king,' he said to David, 'for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you.' And the king said to the Cushite, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' So the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man.'" Well, that means that's like euphemistic language for he's gone, and all the enemies of the king should be that way. "So then the king was deeply moved," verse 33, 2 Samuel 18, 33, "and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" Interesting that the scriptures have that, "only if I had died in your place." Don't parents sometimes feel like that if they've lost a young one? Can you imagine that? You know, why not me? I'm older. I've lived, my days or whatever, at least some of life, and the young man or young woman hasn't. Indeed. So the deep care parents show toward their children, illustrated in David's life, David, a man after God's own heart, showing care for his children as God shows care for his own children. Let's go then to Job's difficult story. And Job is an illustration of how parents should care for their children's spiritual condition. Job cared for his children's spiritual condition. It says in verse 1 that he was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, all his possessions. Verse 4, his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It's a very nice picture of a family that was together and enjoyed fellowship and togetherness. Verse 5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Seems reasonable to me that Job would have been praying for his children at this time as well, thinking of them before God. He would certainly be thinking about their spiritual condition with great concern as the head of the home, dad, and mom as the chief nurturer, I'll call her. You need to be concerned about the sin in your own child's or children's lives as well. While they're young and inexperienced, while their walk with the Lord is fresh or not yet at all, it may be that you're the only one praying for them that God would forgive their iniquities. They may not be praying for themselves. And if you're a grandparent, the same thing. Does your prayer actually effect the forgiveness of sins for them? Well, no. But you know what? The kind of parent that cares for their children like that is going to be the kind of parent that leads their children in the right path to come to that point. And I think God is gracious to parents to hear their prayer like He was for Job. I mean, Job's prayer and sacrifices didn't save his kids. But it showed God that he, as the head of the house, was serious about sin in his house and about sin in his family's life, and that he would be leading his family and speaking to them about their need for repentance and turning away from their sin. And just having that concern in the first place is a great first step. But, you know, God can answer that prayer. You know, if you pray, God, forgive my children their sins, you know how He's going to answer it if He answers it affirmatively? He's going to draw those children to Himself, and He's going to cause them to turn away from their sin in their hearts. And He's going to give them the gift of faith, and He's going to open their eyes. That's how God will answer that prayer. He just won't. He doesn't skip all those intermediate steps and then just wipe the slate clean. He brings the child through an answer to that prayer, all those things, and brings them to a saving condition. And thus, their sins are forgiven the same way everybody else's sins are forgiven. So that's a wonderful truth. And so don't stop praying for those youngsters. Be concerned about them just on the general level like David, and be deeply concerned about their spiritual condition like Job, enough that you do something about it. You know, you pray quietly yourself. You bring them to church. You teach them the things of God so that they know the way of salvation, a way to be forgiven. Welcome, Brother George. Good to see you. Number three on my list, in addition to deeply caring for them in a general way and caring about their spiritual condition, number three, restrain their sin. Go back to 1 Samuel, if you will, please. Joshua judges Ruth, 1 Samuel chapter 3. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Verse 1 says there was no widespread revelation, but God was going to begin to use young Samuel to be a man whose words would come from God, would be, in a sense, a prophet. He was a judge. He was a leader in Israel, and God called to him repeatedly, and that's, you know, kind of the fun part of the story. But later on, this part of the story gets a little harder. Around about verse 13, let's back up to verse number 10. The Samuel answered God, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." Now, Eli was the priest there in the tabernacle who was mentoring Samuel, if you will. And now God is giving Samuel, the boy Samuel, a message against his master, if you will, his surrogate father. In verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows." And here it is, "because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So then the story goes on and tells the night passes, and in the morning Eli calls Samuel, and he rehearses what he heard from God the prior night. Eli is thus rebuked because he did not restrain his son's sinfulness. Now, this is not a pleasant part of the task of parenting, but it is part of the task of parenting. even when your children are older. In this particular case, I can say that with confidence because in this case, we know that their iniquity was the iniquity of older boys. It was the iniquity of young men. It wasn't like they were, 7 years old and could be easily restrained. They, as you read elsewhere in Samuel, had some very egregious sin in their life. They were misusing the tabernacle and the religious services there and were immoral, very immoral. And Eli had it within his power to restrain them, and evidently he didn't do that. He didn't. What he should have done is kick them out of their role and made that clear, to the nation of Israel who were coming to the tabernacle that they could not. Those sons could not officiate the services, the sacrifices, and all of that sort of thing. Or else, obviously, straighten out first and get their lives in line with the Lord. We do not have the luxury of just saying, well, boys will be boys, or girls will be girls, although that's not a phrase, I guess, but you know what I mean. And just kind of just giving up or whatever. You are called as parents to do what you can to be an instrument of righteousness in their lives. And it's not, again, when they're 5 years old. That's easy. It's when they're 15 and 17 and 19 and 21 and whatever these young men were when they were serving in the temple or the tabernacle at that time, in which you have to do that. To the extent that you curb outwardly rebellious acts in your youngsters, you are doing what God calls for. Now notice, I think that's the case even if they don't agree with you or if they are rebellious in their heart against it, but you're forcing them to be obedient. That is still better than letting them run amok. Yeah, I know it's not in their head. That's between them and God. It's not in their heart, but you have something between you and God as well. You know, you cannot change the heart, so evil may well reside there still in the youngster's mind. But in being righteous and calling for such righteousness and having a clear standard, you are, if nothing else, hopefully, convicting their conscience or helping to do that and instructing them in the ways of righteousness. Hopefully they will be submissive to you. And you won't have to use more, aggressive means, like, getting them out or whatever. In the younger years, too, you are commanded to discipline them. And as you do that in the younger years, you help your case in the older years. If you're in the younger years, you just trust those parents who have come before and say it's a whole lot easier to start young than it is to start late. In their lives. If you go over to Proverbs, you'll see that notion of disciplining the children in Proverbs 19:18. Okay, so again, restraining evil. 19:18 in the Proverbs, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. The idea here seems to be that if you are not disciplining your son, then you are, in effect, setting your heart on his destruction. We can also see the same thing in Proverbs 29 and verse number 17, just a few pages forward. Proverbs 29:17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. So correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. You don't want to be culpable at all in any measure for your children's death, do you? Physical death or spiritual death. So it's a necessity for us to chasten, to train, to discipline them so that we have as little culpability as possible in their death. You don't want to be sitting there saying, I should have, I would have, I could have. if I had just remembered that circle of blessing and remembered that it's imperative for me to make sure that as much as I can, I'm keeping my child in there. Remember the circle of blessing where they're honoring and obeying and their life is going well and they live long on the earth. If you don't and just kind of throw up your hands and let it go, they may go out of this life sooner than you would hope. And you may feel some level of culpability for that. So don't do that. Also note, this is the fourth point on my list this morning, God watches out for your children. In Deuteronomy 1:39, the backstory of this is that the people of Israel thought, when we go into the promised land, this was like in Numbers around, I think it's chapter 14, when we go into the promised land, we're going to be devoured. You know, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of these people, and our children are going to be consumed and become spoil and be killed and all of that. And Deuteronomy, and what that was is that was a lack of faith on their part. God told them to go into the land. He promised to give it to them, but they started making all these, you know, oh, I suppose reasonable-sounding conclusions. You know, it's like they're bigger than us; they're more capable than we are. We're just small and inexperienced at war. We have our children and our flocks with us. You know, we're not accustomed to war, and we're going to lose, and you know, all that pessimistic stuff. No faith, no trust in God's word, and obedience to His commands. In Deuteronomy 1:39, it says, "Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it," that is the promised land, "and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." So you thought they were going to get consumed. It's actually the opposite is the case. You're going to be consumed by the wilderness, and they're going to have to suffer the consequences of wandering there for 38 years. It was a total of 40 from the time they, you know, left Egypt and got everything kind of organized and then made their decision not to go into the promised land and so on. But 38 more years of wandering, so it was a wasted 40 years. Two generations almost, 1.5 generations wasted because of their sin when they could have gone into the promised land and enjoyed that. The same, I think, is in Numbers 14. That's the passage that I was alluding to earlier, Numbers 14:31. "But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses will fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years." Listen. "And bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness." That's another thing. You don't want your children, you want to discipline your children so that you don't become culpable for their sins, that you're guilty of not restraining their sin, but also you don't want them to be bearing your iniquity. You know, I think of people who sin, selfish sin. Repetitive statement, right? You know, it's like saying dishonest politician. It's saying the same thing. these kids suffer because two parents divorce, and the kids are torn up on the inside, and they don't have a stable place to live. They're here and they're there and they're everywhere, and what a kind of existence that is. You turn your kids into nomadic people with no home when they're back and forth to two different parents or more and more circumstances. It's just sad. Kids bearing the brunt of your infidelity. Well, despite the sins of the older generations, God was going to bless the younger ones, ones the parents thought would be devoured by the enemies in the promised land. And God cares a great deal for children in that way. In fact, they were relatively innocent, these kids. Now, it said, the text tells us up to age 20, so that was kind of the cutoff. God had to make some kind of cutoff point, I suppose, so that it would be clear who was in and who was out. But that doesn't teach us that the age of 20 is the age of accountability, because kids can be very dissolute far before 20. You see terrible accounts of that in the news today of teenagers who are committing very much adult crimes in our age, because they've grown up and matured on that violent garbage that is out there. But also, if you can find this, go to Zechariah. Got to go way back in your Old Testament, right before Malachi in the Old Testament, Zechariah in chapter 8, just to show God's care for children and that He doesn't leave them behind. This is a precious portion of Scripture. God is zealous for Zion with great zeal. He's going to return there, verse number 3 of Zechariah 8, and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is the promise that God makes of the conditions that will persist in the millennial kingdom. In that age just after the church and the tribulation is complete, then the millennial conditions will be like this. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. Okay, the four-point canes and the walkers are going to abound in those days because these people are going to be there in great age. The streets of the city. So what are they doing, these old people sitting in the streets of Jerusalem? Well, I think they're going to be watching what's happening in verse 5. In the streets of the city shall be, they shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. That's a marvelous picture of the peace and the enjoyment, the blessing of God on the millennial kingdom and on the millennial Jerusalem, that they will be enjoying that kind of peace. They won't be having to have bomb shelters right off the side of the street that they have to run to when the sirens go, like they do today, but they will be able to live in peace. As we parent our children in the ways that we've talked about this morning, it's important to recognize that God cares for our young ones, and more than we do. He will watch over them and bless them as He sees fit. The rest of the message that I have this morning is going to be too long for us to get through entirely. Actually, two more parts, but the main portion of what remains is in the Proverbs. And in the 5 minutes we have remaining, I'll just introduce this with this idea. If you turn in the Bible to Proverbs, right after the Psalms, in the middle of your copy of God's Word, if you look at verse number 8, just as an example, Proverbs 1, thank you, Betty, for that. Proverbs 1, sometimes I go too fast, and I know what I'm looking at, but you don't know what I'm looking at. Proverbs 1, verse number 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. So do not forsake the law of your mother and hear the instruction of your father. 23 times you find in the book of Proverbs the phrase, my son. Then 4 more times you find the phrase, my children. I'm going to make a point out of this here. This covers in Proverbs chapters, listen to this, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 19, 23, 24, 27, and 31. I'm just saying those chapters to say all those mention my son or my children. A total of 13 out of the 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. This phrase is a direct address from a father to a son. It is a demonstration here of what the author of Proverbs is doing, particularly and mostly Solomon, although not all the Proverbs are attributed to him, the son of David, king of Israel, talking to his son directly, doing what Deuteronomy chapter 6 told the people of Israel to do. So keep your finger in Proverbs, and if you want, you can follow me back to Deuteronomy in chapter 6. The author of Proverbs is doing just exactly what God said to do in Deuteronomy 6:7. Speaking of the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded them today, that they shall be in your heart. Okay, they shall be in your heart. That means you know them well. Very well. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. From beginning of the day to the end of the day, and everything in between, all the activities you're using as opportunities to teach diligently your children the commandments which are already in your heart. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Constant reminders, not just decorations that go unnoticed. And then toward the end of that same chapter in Deuteronomy 6, go to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, and great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. There's the key. I mean, not the key, but a key. God commanded you those things for your good, not for your, you know, burdensomeness, not to, you know, make you feel impatient or unthankful, for your good, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So Proverbs, my son, listen to my instruction. Hear what I'm going to tell you. Exhortation to listen. So first of all, we need to get the commandments, the Word of God in general. We need to get the wisdom of the Proverbs well in our hands. We need to understand what it teaches. And then, I think sometimes we read the book of Proverbs, and we're thinking, okay, this is a book, I've got to learn this, I need to have this wisdom. But we must, I think, follow its example. What is its example? The example is the whole book is a man telling his sons, you need to listen to God's word, and here's what the wisdom of God is. I believe it's a mandatory example for all parents, and especially for fathers. Fathers must not only know the wisdom of God, but also read it and talk about it with their children. Our teaching must include all of the wisdom of the Proverbs. We've been reading through Proverbs here in our home recently, and I have read, now my children are, you know, the ages of them, but I have read some of the more, we'll say, adultish or sensitive portions of the book of Proverbs. Because they're facing those issues right now. Don't kid yourself. Teenagers today, they know all about everything. So we need to teach them even those grown-up portions, because our youngsters are or will soon be exposed to the kinds of things that are talked about there. Bottom line is that whether dads want to or not, they have a responsibility to instruct children in these things. If you don't understand something here, you better figure it out. You cannot leave the job of training your sons and daughters to the church. Yes, we do that here. We try to help. We're trying to help right now. But you have to take up your portion of the task, and it's your responsibility. I think it's clear to me. Deuteronomy 6, whole book of Proverbs, my son, listen to my instruction. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. They entice you to do what? Well, certainly if they entice you to do sin, don't consent. But I would go farther. The Bible doesn't say if they entice you to do sin. It just says if they entice you to, you know, come with us and do. What happens is when you get with a group of people who are bad, even if the activities they initially are doing are just kind of, what do you want to say, mundane or innocent or harmless, the next thing they're going to do is going to be harmful, not harmless. Okay, so if sinners entice you, don't consent. Doesn't say, you know, except if they are doing, you know, nice things or whatever. You get in their group, you start getting with them. One thing leads to another. The next thing you know, you're in some big car crash or you're into drugs or you're into other stuff. So if sinners entice you, don't consent. Well, we have to stop there. We only got one chapter into Proverbs, but let's pray. Father, thank you for today and for the opportunity we've had to think about your word and to look at a number of texts that deal with children in the Old Testament in particular. We pray that this will be helpful and strengthening to us as we think about our assigned task, our responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen.